All right, let's begin with prayer, and then we will be encouraged in what God is going to talk to us about in the importance of following a great commandment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time you've given to us. I pray, Lord, as we work through the passage today, that you might be glorified. Father, I pray that you'll use me for your honor and glory. I pray that you will help me to be your instrument. Father, I pray you'll help give me clearness of mind. Help me be able to focus this morning. For we know that this is a necessity for your glory to be able to, for me to be able to communicate. So I ask, God, that you would give me the strength, the wisdom, the ability. Lord, I pray for those that are here this morning that you would help them as they may have come in with various things upon their plate. Maybe they've had a long night and they're a little tired this morning. Maybe they've had some burdens on their mind and it's difficult for them to focus. I pray that you will allow them to set those things aside so that they can be encouraged by your word. And I pray, God, that you will help us to be instrumental in ministering today. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 22, we have the words of encouragement from the Lord Jesus Christ as people were asking him what the commandments were. So if you'll look there with me in Matthew chapter 22, we want to start verse 34. And it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" In the particular context, as you can see, the motivation by the questioner was simply to try to trip up Jesus, trying to find out what he would say in answer to what the greatest commandment, because undoubtedly the rabbis would sit and debate this issue over and again and try to decide which is the greatest commandment, just as theologians today will sit down and debate what's the greatest attribute of God and argue about that, etc. And in this particular case, the Lord Jesus Christ said there is a great commandment. That great commandment is that you should love the Lord your God and that you should love your neighbor as yourself, as he includes two commandments as he brings them out of the Old Testament for this individual to hear. As you can tell, his answer silenced them as well, and that he gave them an answer that they could not debate with. Now, in our particular usage of this passage, we want to know how that we can be obedient to God, how that we can be pleasing to him, how that our lives as individual believers and as our experience as a local church, how that we can actually do what God wants us to do. The last few weeks, we've been looking at our Great Commission. The Great Commission says that we are to go out and make disciples of the whole world. Last week we looked at what the definition of a disciple should look like, as to how that one works from one phase of their discipleship journey to the next, and how it's our responsibility to help them move along intentionally, sequentially, so they can become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we move from talking about the Great Commission to talking about the Great Commandment that helps us to fulfill the Great Commission, and Jesus Christ emphasizes this in this particular passage of Matthew chapter 22. Let's look at two things about this in regard to what makes a disciple-making church. A disciple-making church, first of all, loves God. As you look at that passage behind me, it says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the first and great commandment." So that we look at, if you're filling out your notes, you look at first thing there, not only are we to love God, but we are to love with intensity. The word "all" is repeated three different times to help the individuals understand that when we go to love God, it's not a partial type thing. It's something that is done with great intensity on the part of the individuals. And that's why it is the great commandment, because in that, an individual has to give all intensity to to loving Him, to make sure that we have a desire to love Him. That's why when you take the Ten Commandments, you look at the first four of them, they're pretty important from the fact that they are encouraging us to have no other gods before us, that to not take the name of the Lord in vain, to not have any graven images. And that as you look at the Ten Commandments and then the several hundred commandments that are on there, there are many of them that talk about how that God needs to be exclusive and that great intensity needs to be done in our worship of Him, in our love of Him. And that word love is that not just a fondness, it is a commitment. The word love in the context that we're looking at of words that mean love. There's different words that are used for love. Love might be a fondness. Love might be a relationship. Love might be a real passion. But in this case, a love is a commitment, a willing to sacrificially give. And God is saying that the great commandment here is that with great intensity, we need to love God. The second thing it says under the same point as we look at it is that we need to love with entirety. Not only is he talking about all, but he uses three different parts of us in regard to it. He first talks about all your heart. All your heart. That's this. We get to the word cardiac from the same word that is used here. It's that the fact that it's something that's central to our life. When he talks about when we talk about a heart of something, you're talking about that which the very center or middle, and that's what this means in this context, that from the very middle of us, we should love God. From our very thinking sources, we should love God. And that although we have a physical heart here, quite frankly, when we hide the Word of God in our heart and we love God with our heart that we're talking about is not an organ down here, but it's somewhere up in here in our thinking process, so that our heart is right up here in our brain where we are to love God. It's not an emotional type thing. It's not a difference between an intellectual and emotional. It's a heart thing. It's the very you that is you type thing. It's the heart of you. And he said not only that, you should love the Lord with your soul. The word used for soul is that which means the breath, the life. You want to look at it this way. Not only should we love Him with our thoughts and what our thinking is, our heart, but also with our very breath, our life of who we are, what our existence is. And then thirdly, he uses the word mind. And that has the concept of the deeper thoughts, the deeper contemplations and things along that. So even in our meditations and concepts. So I guess if you want to look at depth and breadth and whatever, God says that's how we should love Him, in entirety. Not only intensity, but entirety. And that's our responsibility as a local church. When we look at the disciple-making process, we need to make sure that it is motivated by a love for God. But it's not based upon our desire to build a great church. It's not based upon our desire to have a great name for ourselves, or to have good people in our church, or to have a great pastor, or to be able to have a lot of good toys for us to enjoy when we worship together, or anything like that. Our goal needs to be to glorify God, and that we must believe that regardless of what it takes, we need to ensure that our actions, that which comes out of us as a church, is that which will please God. That we know it is that which God wants because we are allowing it to be governed by His Word and described by our Word. So it doesn't become our agendas. That there should not be churches splitting over issues, because if we're all working together on an agenda to please God, then it would be difficult for us to have splinters in that type of a situation. So if we have as our motivation to please God, we will be a more of an effective church at fulfilling our purpose of making disciples. Now the second part of that command that Jesus puts together with that is actually found in Leviticus chapter 19, not in the Deuteronomy portion where he pulls that first commandment from. But the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus is clarifying that if you can be master of these two things, be able to love your God with such intensity and with entirety of your life, and love your neighbor as yourself, you have fulfilled what God expects of us. Now, that's an easy thing, isn't it? Isn't that such an easy thing? Well, we know that that's impossible to do, and that's why Jesus Christ came to pay that penalty and allow us to be able to have eternal life, because we cannot fulfill that great obligation. But at any rate, it is our responsibility to desire to love others. The portion where this comes from is Leviticus 19, 17 through 18. It says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And essentially, that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is pulling that out. But apparently, there had been some understanding that this was an important summarization of what the rest of the commandments talked about in regard to loving God, as four of the commandments emphasize that of the Ten Commandments, and loving others, as the other six implicate loving others, or loving God through loving others. But I want to look at another portion of Scripture that helps us realize that it wasn't just something that Jesus said, but that others recognize this, maybe from his teaching or maybe from some other teaching, because when Jesus was talking to someone else and asked him what was written in the law, we find this in Luke chapter 10. Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And the questioner said this. So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So here we see that it was apparently something that others understood as well. Because when Jesus said it the first time, no one said, he's taking Scripture out of context and used it against him. And here we have another religious leader echoing back to Jesus' various things. But his question was, who is my neighbor? Who is this person that I need to treat as well as I treat myself? And from this, we have the story that many of you are familiar with called the Good Samaritan. And Jesus clarifies for this individual that it really wasn't what he was thinking as to who his neighbor is. Because we have this ability to be selective in the individuals that we want to display our love to. And Jesus wants us to open the door and recognize who our neighbors are. It's not the people that we choose to be our neighbors because they're like us, or because they do things that please us, or that they are not intimidating to us, or that they're not too different from us. Our neighbor are the individuals that God brings into our lives and that are our responsibilities. In this particular case, of the story of the individual who was beaten up and left for dead, the neighbor was an individual just strolling by, had no connections with this individual, and for most all intent and purposes, had no obligations to him. But Jesus said, that is an example of loving your neighbor. So as we look at this, let us look at it from the perspective of how do we as a church put this into practice that we might love other individuals, that we might have a loving ministry to others other than just to ourselves. The love explained. He says the way in which, this is how it's modified, the way we love other people is the way we love ourselves. Now, I know we're in a society that says that people struggle with loving themselves. And it's not my responsibility here to debate this whole issue, but I want to encourage you that from the Scripture's perspective, this passage is not saying that we need to put our emphasis on loving ourselves so that we can love other people. What the Scripture's perspective is, we ought to love other people as is the regular pattern as how we love ourselves. And basically from the vantage point of we tend to care for ourselves. Even if we don't like ourselves, we still tend to want to protect ourselves. If there's something about our physical appearance we don't like, We purposely try to cover it up because we want to protect ourselves. That's how we love ourselves. We do not display ourselves to something that will make us vulnerable. So even if there might be something that we're not happy with, we still like to guard and protect and do good things for ourselves. And that's the point that Jesus is making here as he quotes the passage from the Old Testament, is that when we think about as yourself, it's with the same care that you would have for yourself. And I want to give this explanation. It's not necessarily in the same way that you want to be loved. Now, I know there's also, that those of you that are well-read, know that there are books out there that talk about various love languages and things along that line. A real good amount of information is going on at that, and basically the emphasis is for you to recognize that you may recognize love from a different perspective than someone else. Some people like to be, some people recognize love when people do good things for them. Some people recognize love when they get attention. Some people like words of affirmation. Some like gifts. And there's a variety of different things. And in counseling, many times couples are encouraged to discuss this with their mates and find out, okay, how do you like to be loved? How do you like me to express my love? Because many times couples find themselves frustrating each other by doing to the other person what they want done to themselves, but the other person doesn't appreciate it. And as a result, great frustration takes place. So as one tool to help couples is to help understand how the other person perceives and understands love. Now, we're not talking about relationships between couples here. We're talking about relationships between us as a church and people that are outside the church. It's not as intimate of a situation. But as a church, if we're interested in helping people move from one discipleship phase to another and have a ministry that is designed to love other people and then through that love help them become more like Jesus Christ, we need to recognize what types of things are considered helpful to them in the process, not necessarily the things that were helpful to us in the process. And that's a very important thing for churches, because one of the things that people complain most about churches is that churches are many times out of touch with what people need, because many times we have been in church and we've been doing church and we know what we love about church. And what the challenge is to think about what can we do to help encourage others that may not be used to church and bring them in. And that's why it's beneficial to be able to understand what's going on in the lives of others and what they perceive as beneficial to them in that process of growth. Again, an emphasis is Ephesians 5, 28 through 29 to talk about a portion. We'll just skip through that. You can jot it down. But for the sake of time, we'll just skip through that. Just an explanation of how husbands are to love their wives. No man hates his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it. But let's look at love examined now. How it applies to us as church. There's four principles that I want us to make observation to that individuals have done great research on. And again, please understand, my goal is to clarify that what thus says the Lord, this is what the Lord says, and these are some observations that can help us be obedient to what the Lord says. But there are individuals and groups that have made studies and worked with thousands of churches around our country to find out what types of things help individuals become better assimilated and brought into the disciple-making process. And so those are the four observations that I would like to look at today. Now, again, I don't believe that these are necessarily clearly spelled out in the Scriptures, but I am going to share with you some Scriptures on each of the points to let you know that there were some things that Jesus did and that the Bible talks about that helps reinforce a practice at least similar to what research has shown. First of all, love involves connection. Love involves connection. God wants us as people to be connected. I can say that with authority. I can say that it's important for us to gather together. There's examples of it in the Scripture, and there is teaching to do it in the Scriptures that we should gather together, and I don't have any problem with being able to say that with authority, but as they've done research, they found that individuals, and it may depend upon the various capacities of people's brains, okay? Because some of you probably don't have any problem at all at logging hundreds and hundreds of names of individuals, but the research shows, okay, research shows that most people can't keep up with more than 70 names, okay? Most people can't keep up more than 70 names to identify them with people. They have something they can say to when they come up to them and say, "Hi, how you doing?" Blank. And you're trying to figure out who this person is because you are overwhelmed, 70 names. Now, you may be one that can handle 80, 90, hundreds or whatever, but the average, they say, is about 70. Some of you are probably saying 20 is a challenge. But whatever may be the case, it's not very easy in large groups. And we take the group here that is over 70, I believe, in this room. Greg, he just left, didn't he? Okay, Greg just counted you all. Okay, probably over 70. It's probably very possible that you don't. There you are. How many did you have in here? 89. Thank you. Okay, 89. Now, you know, I could ask someone to stand up and just kind of just blurt off all 89 names of people in here, but I don't know as if that would be the best use of our time, and maybe wouldn't be able to find someone who is capable of doing that. Because some of you are new, etc., and even though we had a little greet time, you know, we greet that you said, okay, now I just met them. Now, what was their name? You know, and you'll do that, won't you? You can try that right afterwards. When you go into Encore or whatever, you've met someone, you've talked with them, and you see if you can remember their name from the time you met them. More than likely you can't. Research says that if we're wanting to disciple and bring people in, if we depend only on large groups like this to help people get assimilated, it is not going to be beneficial to help them build relationships to be able to greet one another. The greeting one another is interestingly challenged. The principle of 70, greet one another. 9 of the 21 epistles in the New Testament give specific commands to greet one another. 9 of the 21 encourage that. So we know that it's an important thing, and assuming that you can greet one another by name. So we need to make sure that we have ministries that help people get to know individuals. They don't have to know exactly 70. You don't have to know 70 people to worship here with Blair Ridge Baptist Church, okay? But we want to encourage you to understand that we want to make a ministry that allows you to be comfortable in those types of situations. The second thing is love involves contact. Love involves contact. This, again, research has shown, and you can see it borne out in your experiences, is that people are comfortable with groups, usually less than 7, and usually no more than 17. Okay? That's no more than 17. In other words, somewhere between 7 and 17, people find themselves the most comfortable if they're wanting to be in a group to do some discussing and getting to talk through some various things. So now you're looking at another principle called the principle of 17. And it's interesting, if you look at the numbers that are described there between 7 and 17, some of you are great mathematicians, if you take the number that is right between 7 and 17, where is that about? Number 12. Okay, very good. Number 12 seems to be a very workable number for many people, especially the Lord Jesus Christ, because over and over again, He gets together with the 12 to work with them in a very important ministry. And He has chosen to work with them. Doesn't mean He hasn't worked with anyone else, but over and all over again. As a matter of fact, just in the book of Mark, and Mark, by the way, is in a sense the action book. It's only 16 chapters. If you want to read the New Testament Gospels, and you want one that's pretty well, got a lot of action, and it goes pretty quick, only has 16 chapters, and you feel like you accomplished something, it is to read Mark. And in those 16 chapters, of the 16, 6 different chapters are dedicated to talk about how Jesus interacted with His 12. And of course, in other portions there, it's going to talk about His relationship with them. But basically, what we find is that individuals that are in groups of less than 7, If you happen to be of the personality where you are not an outgoing type person, if you're a person that doesn't like to talk a lot and the group is less than seven, your tendency is to say, this group is pretty small. This means they're going to expect me to talk. I don't feel comfortable in that type of situation. Or maybe a situation where when the group gets too large, then there's individuals that love to talk. And they see 17 people around there and they're saying, hey, I got to share this time with too many people. I don't like this. And that's why we try to develop groups that don't separate the introverts from the extroverts, because many times the introverts tend to get together with the extroverts. And I don't know why that is. Probably because if two introverts get together, they don't talk about a whole lot. Or two extroverts, no one gets a chance to talk. So many times they get together because that works out. And it helps with the dynamics of the group. And that's why this principle comes into play. Again, it's a principle of observation. It's not something that God says you must have a group between 7 and 17 or else you have not obeyed my command. No, that isn't in the scripture. And I want to let you know I understand that. But I want us to look at, are we loving people and helping them be comfortable? And that's why we want to establish situations that give them that opportunity. The next is the principle that involves closeness. Closeness. This is the principle that growth involves both open and closed groups. The research has shown that if you want to grow numerically in your ministries of the church, is that you offer more what they call open groups that allow individuals to feel comfortable to come in and be a part of that group. You start a new group, people are going to want to come in. When we were in a church in southern Indiana several years ago, we had a new staff member come on and he said, I would like to just start a new Sunday school class. Well, it was a Sunday school class for people about his age, and he was a young adult. We had a young adults class for a long time, and it was nobody wanted to go to it. Okay, so we figured, well, this is silly. We've tried to get these people. We tried to get these people. We tried to get these people. They won't go. We'll let them try it. He tries it, and the thing blows up. I mean, he has people coming like crazy to it. Why? Because something new came up and it offered another door for people to come in, and it was very open and the other group was closed and people didn't feel comfortable coming into it because of it being so closed. So we know that numerical growth takes place because of that, and we find out that actual spiritual growth takes place in more closed groups. But Jesus used both open groups and closed groups. In Matthew 20:17, we know that as Jesus took his disciples along, he pulled the 12 aside. You'll see that in various places in the New Testament. But in Mark chapter 4 is one that I see it most clearly. In Mark chapter 4, we have in chapter 4 verses 1 and 2, a great multitude is gathered to him, and then he taught them many things by parables. Okay, multitude, he's talking by parables. You go on down to verse 10, he says, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. So even in his teaching process, there was a time when they were all with the great gathering, but in the great gathering, someone wasn't going to raise their hand and say, hey, what about that parable thing, Majigger? You know, I don't understand that. But when they got alone in their more close group, in what I would call a closed group, they asked the question, what is this all about? And that's why it's important for us to recognize that Jesus used both open groups, closed groups, large groups, small groups, for the purpose of helping his disciples grow. Here's just a few slides to help us compare the two. An open group is a specific, proactive strategy to reach outsiders and assimilate them into the group. Traditionally, our morning worship service is designed to be an open group. We advertise it. We encourage people to come. People should be able to come here and feel comfortable that they're not going to be put on the spot to do something they don't feel comfortable with. They're not going to be expected to be exposed to things that's going to make them feel uncomfortable. They want to feel open, but it's designed to help them to be a door to assimilate them into more relationship with the church if they so desire. And it's something that we do specifically for that. Other open groups, encore groups, are designed for the same thing, is that they're to be open so that new people can feel like they can come in and be a part of it and start growing with those particular groups. Other outreach groups are designed for that. But yet there's also an importance of having what we call closed groups. This is where once the group is developed, We do not invite others to join. Wow, that's almost like, how can you do that? You know, you're your church, you know, people should be able to go to everything. We have open access to everything, and everybody should be able to go to everything that's going on with the church. Well, you know, that's really great, but you know, when every one of you wants to come to our deacons' meetings, that gets a little cumbersome. You know, you can kind of see that situation, or if I'm in a counseling session with people, if you all wanted to sit in on it, that'd be a little awkward, okay? That there's actually some times where a closed situation is important for things to work out better. Not that there's a goal to hide things or to be secret or to develop cliques or anything along that line, but just recognizing that when people are together in a closed situation, when Jesus worked with his 12 disciples, he had some things he had to work with them that didn't work well with the multitudes around. He had to pull them aside. There were times with even Peter, James, and John where he pulled those three aside, that they were actually closed groups. Do not invite others to join. Focus on developing closeness and spiritual growth of the members in the group. Newcomers stifle close conversation. That is why we have closed groups. I was in a training session one time working with some churches, helping them to implement some of these same biblical principles. And they had a project time where they were supposed to sit in there and work on their church and how their church can be obedient to those things. The pastor was at the board and he was writing out all these various things, and as he was writing them out, they were interacting. I walked into the room and they stopped talking. I thought, what? Am I going to get a secret or what here? You know, I mean, I'm interrupting your closeness, obviously. And I stifled that relationship of them wanting to share and wanting them to move forward because it was an awkward situation. And sometimes when we do that, newcomers can stifle that. And those who are wanting to grow in particular areas and wanting to talk about how the Lord is working in their life feel uncomfortable when there's someone there that they don't know. Another thing is close relationships make newcomers feel uncomfortable. When we get so used to each other that we're so palsy as a group and everyone knows specific things about the other, and someone new comes into that group, they feel isolated. They feel like, I don't belong. I don't have that same kind of experience with you. And so in that process of being accountable to one another, it's important to recognize that closed groups have a benefit and put those together. And we see that pretty much just modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ. The final thing is that love involves coordination. This is where recognizing that for the most part we have to avoid competition within our church. Now, it's not competition in the sense that, you know, I want to be better than you or you want to be better than me or competition that way. But, you know, there's things that we need to accomplish as a disciple-making church. There are four things that we've been promoting in our top 10 that individuals need to be involved with if they want to be a balanced Christian. One is they need to get together and worship on a regular basis. Two, they need to have some way of being fellowshiped and to fellowship and be connected with other believers so that they have some network to be able to bring even unbelievers in so that they can have a way of having freshness in their life and recycling things that's so hard to do in just a morning worship service. So you have a worship corporate together, fellowship together. The third is an importance of accountability and recognizing there's someone or some group that's going to help me be strengthened, someone that's going to train me, someone's going to help me work on what we understand to be basics in Christian walk. And then the fourth thing is to have a place of service. And the thing is if we know that those four things are what we need to be having in our lives, and we have things in the church that are competing with those things, we find people being stretched and pulled by various things. And for the most part, people will notice that. And they'll say, I've already had something that meets that need. Why is it in churches, that typical churches that have Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, that are usually set up with the same process where the pastor gets up and gives a devotional or a sermon, and the people sit there and listen, that you see regularly, not all across the board, but regularly you'll see the morning worship service having what we call the 100%. Then the evening service, you'll have what you call like 50% of those that were there for the morning worship service. And on Wednesday night, you'll have about 25% of the ones that were there in the morning. And why is that? Is that because the people really don't like the pastor? It could be. Or it could be that people said, I've already been to church. I've already heard a sermon. I don't need to hear one on Sunday night and Wednesday night. And even though I'm not advocating that that's the way people should be, that's the way many people think. Obviously, it seems like at least half the people think that way in most of our traditional church situations, where even though the pastor is not preaching the same sermon on Sunday night that he preached on Sunday morning, he's preaching out of a total different portion of the Scripture. But yet still people will say, hey, I've done church already. But yet if we offer them a Bible study that helps them to be able to do something else, they're more apt to cut out a period of time out of their life because they know that that's going to stretch them in a particular area that they need. And we need to make sure we don't compete with those things just to because people's times are very valuable to them in this station. And bear in mind, a lot of these principles I'm talking about today may not have been as necessary in the early church. You know, the early church didn't put out signs and say, hey, come, we're meeting at such and such church. Probably because they were hiding, you know, they didn't want to be persecuted and stuff like that. So people who came were already assimilated. But we're in a society now where people are desperately looking for a place where they can worship, grow, and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so we need to recognize that these principles are here to help them with this various thing. And in regard to the principle of competition, Ephesians 4:16, again, I don't believe this proves this principle. I'm just saying this is an observation, but we are challenged that we need to recognize that every part of the body needs to do what it's designed to do, and that we should do our share, and we should not compete with one another, and recognize that if we have Bible studies, we can have some that actually compete with what is actually necessary to help people grow intentionally and sequentially along the way. In other words, churches can be very busy, but very ineffective. And our goal is to recognize that to look at this principle of not competing, we called it of coordinating. We just recognize that even though there may have been things that may have worked in the past, there's nothing any more biblical about other structures than new structures, and we need to recognize these structures that help people grow and become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the motivation is not because we're looking at what other churches are doing, or not because we're wanting to read the latest book. It's because we want to be obedient to God and love others. That ought to be our motivation. It's not because we want to build a mega church. It's not because we want to do. It's because we need to assess the situation. What is the most loving action on my half, on my part? And if these are ways to help people get assimilated in the discipleship growth process, I need to be aware of that as a pastor. We as a church need to be willing to do that. So making disciples involves, one, loving God. We do it all for Him. We don't do it to try to impress other people. We don't do it out of the fear of man. We do it out of the love of God, love for God. And the second point on that is that we are to love others. And by doing that, we consider how to best help others grow. That we just look, folks, if there's individuals out there that are having great success seeing people get involved with the disciple process, we ought to take heed to that and recognize the things that are helping people intentionally, sequentially grow. And it's not a bandwagon thing, it's not a trendsetter thing, it's a recognition that sometimes there's things that we know about people that we can take the biblical principle and apply it to that situation. And that's what we want to do as a disciple-making church. We'll give you an opportunity to discuss some of those things in our encore groups after the morning worship service. But I trust that you'll recognize the direction as a church we want to go, as a church that we want to go. We want to be a disciple-making church, be obedient to the Great Commission. And we want to be motivated by the Great Commandment to love others as we love ourselves. That we have an emphasis of reaching other people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we have for the most part given information out today, and the goal is to help those that are here to understand that we want to love them. We want to help them grow and help them to see discipleship as an exciting venture in their lives. That we want to be able to help them move from one phase of their discipleship growth to the next. We want to not only minister to the dear folks that are here today, but we want to have our ministry impact people that are in our community, that are longing to have a personal relationship with you, that maybe have placed their faith in you, but have not had a church body bring them along and help them through the steps of becoming more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, there's many, many, many fine churches in this community. And Father, we just want to do our part by being obedient to your great commission. We want to do our part by being obedient to your great commands, that we might love you with all that we have and love our neighbors just as we would love ourselves. And we thank you for this and pray that we might be faithful at it. In Jesus' name, amen.